If you wouldn't mind standing, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You came to church this morning to be insulted, okay? Paul is being very clear here. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now the good news. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and kind, and that you just look for a heart that turns towards you. We're so thankful that you are good and long-suffering. We ask that you would speak to us now, teach us, that you might do a work in each one of us, so that when we leave this place after this service, we're different people than the way we came in. We ask for a miracle in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Some of you may be familiar with Redstone. It's the Army Center for Missile Testing for both the NASA and the military. It's in Huntsville, Alabama. Very uptight place because they're walking around with explosives everywhere. But guys who work there love to tell the story of the Fulbright colonel that came for an inspection. He went through all the buildings, white glove, touching things, checking it. And then he went on to the troops. They're all lined up. And he stopped in front of a young recruit, and the kid was absolutely terrified. And the colonel says, young man, your uniform is not correct. Yes, sir. He said, button that pocket, trooper. And he said, yes, sir. You mean now? He says, of course, right now. So he quietly puts it up and buttoned the pocket on the colonel's uniform. Hypocrisy comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Hypocrisy in religion is particularly tough to swallow. Jesus actually had a lot to say about it over in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Jesus was describing two men praying in the temple. One was a Pharisee, which has kind of come to be the byword for somebody who's a big hypocrite. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, Jesus said, prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. For even as this tax collector, there's a guy standing behind you. Excuse me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off in the back of the temple, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's really kind of a summary of the chapter that we're going to try and cover this morning, hypocrisy and the dangers of it. One of my favorite examples of that in the criminal world concerns the prohibition mob boss Al Capone. Now, where else can you go to church and get a picture of Al Capone to go along with the illustration. So he was responsible for bootleg liquor through the out prohibition. FBI's number one public enemy for several years, a menacing killer. He was responsible for killing at least 10 men himself personally, the FBI said, and then ordered the killing of more than 100 other men. But he liked to think that he was a real nice guy. This is a direct quote. "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures," that was booze, "helping them to have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of 100 men." He also bribed a lot of city officials, federal politicians. Still, he considered himself the Robin Hood of Chicago because he had at one time built a soup kitchen, and he thought that made him a good man. So in this section we're reading, Paul, the apostle, is writing to a group of self-righteous hypocrites, and they consider themselves good. They think they're doing fine. In this time that Paul is writing, the first century, there was a famous philosopher. His name was Seneca. He doesn't look very happy there, does he? He lived from 4 BC to about 65, so almost the same, overlapping Jesus' life. And he was a Roman Stoic philosopher. Now, you may not think of it this way, but Stoicism is very much still alive today. He was a tutor, and he later was the advisor to Nero, probably the worst emperor that Rome ever had. But Stoics like him and the general Marcus Aurelius, they thought that they were virtuous because they were careful in the way they ate and exercised. A Stoic was immune to hardships and disappointments, they said, because virtue is sufficient enough for happiness. A moral life should be enough to get into heaven, and it should keep you happy. That's what they were selling. I say it's still going on today because today we call them gym rats. You know, people that spend much of their life in the gymnasium working out and are drinking double distilled water. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's when you live that lifestyle and think that you don't have to worry about anything else in life because you're such a good person because you eat right. Really? What about God? So, Roman historians tell us that Aurelius was actually one who tolerated a lot of issues in his own life, but claimed to be so virtuous. In fact, he was the one who helped Nero kill his own mother, Aurelius. Nice, nice guy, really nice guy. So the Stoics were very prideful of their moral lifestyle. And Paul is writing to that mindset that was throughout Rome, that if you were virtuous in your actions, if you bathed at least once a day, brushed your teeth, and were kind to small animals, then surely God would let you into heaven. That's a mindset that goes on today, much to my surprise, in the church. People who think, well, I go to church at least once a week. Well, I missed a couple, but certainly I never would miss Easter or Christmas. And Romans 2 is to point out the hypocrisy of that has nothing to do whether what will we do with our sins. Because even though we're claiming to be so pious, so Christian, so wonderful, on the outside, just watch me, on the inside, as Jesus said, you're full of dead men bones like a sarcophagus. So, it is in Romans 2 that this hypocrisy in the Roman civilization, that's what Paul is talking to. Don't take it too much personally this morning unless the shoe fits, right? So Someone said Romans 2 is for those of us who enjoyed Romans 1 far too much. What they mean by that is Romans 1 is a great big list of sins, and it goes down a painful list. And if you were thinking while I was going through that list a couple of weeks ago, you were thinking, that's right, Pastor, that's what we need. We need to talk about sin. Do it, Pastor, yell at them. Then maybe Romans 2 is going to be very personal. So self-justification is part of our broken lives. It's part of who we are after the fall. After mankind stumbled and sin entered the world, then we all struggle with it. So in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul takes on the case of three different groups of people. In chapter one, the Gentiles, the barbarians, and the Greeks. Barbarians were anybody that couldn't speak the Greek language in the first century, they were thinking. Now we're looking at the second group, the moralist, in verse 1 through 16. Stoics, very popular, and particularly in the military, in the Roman legion, in the police forces, because they were constantly trying to keep their bodies fit. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, but thinking that that puts you in some favored position with God is to miss the whole point. So we run into it in churches, and there are many who still insist that salvation comes through certain rituals that we do. The last Gallup poll found that 81% of Americans believe that heaven does exist, and 70% believe that hell exists, so at least we're aware of the realities of that. But 64% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. That's a pretty big number. And only 1.5% believe that they're going to hell. So we have a very positive population in our nation. This section breaks up into three different parts. Hypocritical judgment in the first four verses. No partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. He teaches everybody the same way. All ground is level at the cross. And then thirdly, guilt, either with the law or without the law, because even if you don't have the Old Testament law, Paul is also going to speak to Jews here in further in this chapter, that you're guilty either way. So, wasn't that fun? Let's get started. Verse 1, hypocritical judgment. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the very same things. So, Paul is speaking to these with high moral standards in the Roman Empire, these Stoics. We would call them, if we were less than 30, we'd call them straight edge today. Self-disciplined, aesthetic, sober, temperate, self-denying people. People who think that because they live this external moral and ethical lifestyle, that gives them the right to look down their own nose, to point the finger, to accuse, judge others. But from God's standpoint, we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you walked in the door thinking that you're clean, everything you do and think is so ethically and morally right that certainly God sees you as a saint that walks on water, you're going to be disappointed with this message. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law, every 613 laws in the Old Testament, do's and don'ts, whoever keeps every one of those and yet stumbles on just one point of it is guilty of breaking all 613 of them. Wow, James 2:10, pretty sweeping statement. That really disqualifies every person in this room to judge other people. So where are we going to get good judges? when I talk to my unchurched friends, I grew up in this area, so I have plenty of them I'm still trying to drag into church. In the community, I usually hear two complaints about going to church. Why don't you come to church sometime? The church is full of very judgmental people. And I would have to say that that's probably an accurate statement and a warning to all of us to be very, very careful about making people who do not speak Christianese, who do not go to the same style of service that we go to, who maybe never go to church at all, then our goal is to help them find their way in the front door. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the decision whether or not they're going to accept Christ. But so often they hear judgment. Secondly, the one I hear most often is the church is full of hypocrites. I don't know if you heard a couple of weeks ago, I said somebody had called me and said, I can't come to church because it's so full of hypocrites. I said, why don't you come? We have room for a lot more. And they actually laughed, so I don't know if they're here or not. So Paul says, whoever you are who judge, which is pretty sweeping. The word judge is perhaps helpful to look at a little bit. In the Greek language, it's krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it's a legal word, and it means to judge a person to be guilty and ready for punishment when you don't even have any proof, just from particularly the way they look on the outside or the way they talk. It's exactly the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. So you can't make a sweeping judgment about someone, is what it's saying. Paul is probably alluding to Jesus' teaching here, I think. He's talking about the arrogant, hypercritical attitude that makes ourselves think that we're better than the person that we're looking at. Paul's not talking about making moral judgments. That's a different Greek word, ana in front of it, A-N-A, krino. And that means to discern. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove, ana krino, discern all things. Hold fast to that which is good. So in the midst, ana means in the midst of your life, be discerning. Be careful about what you subject your brain to and your heart and other people. So this hypocrisy is a problem in both the Old and New Testaments. It was Jonah's problem in the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah, God called him as a prophet to go to another city and to tell them that judgment was coming from God. But the city God asked him to go to, Jonah hated because it was the Assyrian capital of the world, Nineveh. And they were famous for impaling their victims when they took a city, a long stick in an inappropriate place, and then let the person die there. And so Jonah hated him, and he didn't want to go and tell them that God was going to judge them if they didn't turn. And so he took a ship, went the exact opposite direction. He's supposed to be going east, he goes west. And he isn't very far off of Joppa, the harbor, when there's a storm. And the storm gets so bad, the other sailors say, somebody here did something really bad. I wonder who it is. And he comes forward, Jonah comes forward and said, it's me. God is going to punish me. And so they took him and threw him overboard. And then he had a fish story, had an encounter with a large fish. And after spending 3 days in the belly of that fish, the fish spit him up on the beach right in front of Nineveh. God has a sense of humor. I know he does. And so Jonah says, what am I going to do? Okay, I'll go to him. And so he goes to him, and he walks through the city saying, this city's going to be destroyed. That's the only message he gave. No, God is merciful. If you'll just surrender your life to him, he'll forgive your sins. He just said, you're all going to die. And then they all repent in spite of that message. And God tells him he's not going to destroy the city. And Jonah's attitude is so bad that he's upset with God and tells him so. And God's so gracious, he doesn't turn him into a charcoal briquette on the site. You know. So that's the idea that Paul is pointing to, this idea of being a hypocrite. Here's the same verse from the Living Bible. If you think you are higher up than anyone else, when you point your finger at others, you are wrong. It takes one to know one. Wow. Living Bible is rude also. All ground is level at the cross. That's the simplest thing to remember. Just be careful. You are inexcusable, oh man. This moralist who would point the finger. You condemn yourself, a sweeping condemnation judgment on anyone else who you point the finger at. That is not to say that you don't have a responsibility to be discerning. You're a parent, and you've got a kindergartner and a first grader. And a friend says they have a daughter that would love to babysit. You have to go somewhere, so you call this girl sight unseen. She shows up. She's got red, yellow, and green hair. She's got a pentagram all the way across her face and chest, and she's got piercings everywhere you look, and she has a crack pipe out of her lip, and she's carrying a six-pack. Now, it's not judgmental to reach into your wallet, take out a 20, hand it to her, and say, thank you, honey, we're not going to go out anyway. We'll call you later, maybe. That's just being discerning. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, be careful. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God's judgment will be correct. You don't have to worry about that. He'll take care of it. There'll be no misunderstanding, no misrepresentations, no miscarriages of justice, no mistakes. It will all be according to truth. Well, what's that judgment about, Pastor? Well, it's actually way over in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and it's there called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I don't want to linger on this, but it's just simply a judgment where every person that has ever lived rises from the grave, appears in heaven, and God's got two sets of books. And one is the book of life, and anyone's name who is not found in the book of life has to go over to this side, which are all the books, the records of every person's choices in life, everything they ever did. Well, I want to avoid that. Well, of course you do. So how do I get in the book of life? I'm glad you asked. You surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and take my life. I surrender to you. That's what all this is leading to. If you have never done that and you appear with your name not in the book of life, then you get to try and defend yourself through all the things that God saw you do. I do. Everybody does. I don't want to go to that one. Please, Jesus, forgive my sins. It's just that simple. Golly, it's quiet in here. Amazing. Verse 3. Do you think, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same thing yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't kid yourself, Paul is saying. You may be concealing your sins very well so that nobody even knows it, but God does. Matthew 23:27, Jesus said, oh, you look so good on the outside. You appear to be perfect, but on the inside, you're dead men's bones. You're like a sarcophagus. Verse 4. Breathe a sigh of relief. Here's the good news right in the middle of this whole section on judgment and hypocrisy. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, of his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, I miss forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to a repentant state. So God's kind acts for you and I. What kind acts? Well, somebody, a family in the church, told me about their adventure down the I-10 freeway not long ago. And they're behind a car just when they came to their off-ramp, and they went over into the slower lane and started off the off-ramp, and they looked over just in time to see the car that they had just been behind lose a tire. The tire goes through the windshield of the car behind them. It would have been them. And that car went sideways and took out 9 other cars. And they said they got off the freeway, they stopped, and they prayed, "Thank you, Lord," which is the right response. And many of those things, I'm sure when we get to heaven, God's going to have a whole CD collection of things, of near misses that you and I didn't even see. But we're here this morning because of his kindness, his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance. So it's meant to lead us to repentance. How so? Well, since all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, well, then every time a person is given extra time is an act of kindness from God. And it's supposed to lead us, not drive us. God doesn't drive us to repentance. He leads us gently, like a shepherd. God's goodness, his kindness in a situation of sparing our lives is a good gift that we need to be grateful for and tell him. Just be thankful for God. Thank you. It's supposed to lead us to this wonderful word that we try to avoid, but it actually is a gift from it. It's called repentance. Now, when we think about repentance, at least when the church I grew up in, it means sorrows and tears and try and really convince God how sorry you are. That's not what the word means. The word means turn around 180 degrees. Have a change of direction. It happened to me in my life years ago. And I was living life in the fast lane, a musician and far away from God. And when God touched my life, all of a sudden my taste for all that was taken from me. And I find myself trying to follow him, trying to do it right. The Greek word is metanoia. The word meta means surrounding, literally. Noia are our thoughts. Our thoughts need to be turned around. We need to look at life differently. So we could spend a long time on the importance of this truth right here. But it begins with you believing that God is kind, that you believe that God loves you, that you believe that his whole desire is for you to come into eternity with him. And he's not trying to slap our hand all the time. He's not trying to make us feel misery, take away all our fun, or any of those other crazy thoughts that come from the pit of hell. Now, we're going to go into a more difficult area to understand. I'm not going to spend much time in it. I'm going to try and go fast. But it is all based upon this concept of people who are acting like they're so holy, but in fact, they have a secret life that nobody knows except God, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That doesn't sound very good. You're treasuring something up. What are you treasuring up? Where's your treasure? Is your treasure here on planet Earth? Is it things? That was probably the biggest change in my thinking when I became a believer. I used to think that you loved things and you used people. I had it exactly backwards. And you think, what a jerk you were. I was world class. And then God began to speak to me about, I'll give you things. Quit hoarding things, Ed. I'll give you things. Use them to love people. What? Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's where all this is going. But instead, these people are ignoring God's kind acts, and they're resisting his desire for them to come. And it reminds me, I went on a tour up in San Francisco years ago, maybe some of you have been on it, Van Ness Street, right in the middle of town. And they tell the story on that tour of a man in the 1890s who was working for Wells Fargo, the bank right there on Van Ness Street. And he decided that he was a teller, that he was going to start stealing money, but he was going to cover it really well. And so he began to steal one silver dollar every week. And he would take the silver dollar and cook the book so it couldn't be seen very easily. And then he would take it home and he would hide it in his attic. And he did that every week for months. And then it turned into years. And finally, after a few years, he didn't show up for work one morning. And so late in the morning, they sent someone over to his house. He lived just a half a block away to see if he was okay. Well, they checked it. The door was open, so they went in. And he's in his bed, dead as a doornail, because he had stored the $1 silver pieces above his head in the attic and had finally gotten to 200 pounds, crashed through the roof, and crushed his skull. Wasn't that a beautiful story, Pastor? Thank you so much. But it's the illustration I thought of when they talk about storing up for yourself. That's exactly what the guy did while he slept. Whew. Verse 6, who will render to each every person according to his deeds. Now, salvation is not based upon works. It's not based upon performance. God does not look at us that way. But when a man or a woman surrenders their life to God, he begins to change them from the inside. That's the new covenant. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll put in a heart of flesh. God speaking. I will put my Holy Spirit within you. And I will write my law of love on your heart, that you will love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And lastly, I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's recorded in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that would come. That's the time we're living in. God changes us from the inside and changes our desires, our want to. That's the most beautiful thing about the new covenant. We're in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. That's a whole bunch of rules and regulations. But the result of a changed heart is your actions start changing, your deeds start changing. Verse 7, eternal life to those who be patient, by patient continuance, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Living Bible's a little easier to follow. He will give eternal life to those who potentially, patiently, who do the will of God, seeking for the unseen glory, honor, and eternal life that he offers. Seeking God, a relationship with him. God is interested in our heart. He's much more interested in our heart than he is in our external actions. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking, using people and loving things, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. It's a run-on sentence unless you stop at verse 9, tribulation and anguish, difficulties, frustration on every soul of man who does evil. You will not be happy if you keep running from God. And then he says something that sounds strange to yours. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It doesn't matter. The basis of judgment is not based upon whether you are Jewish or you are a Gentile, whether you are outwardly moral and inwardly amoral. God deals with the Jew first because they received the law centuries ago. So they will be the first to receive God's judgment at this great white throne judgment I was trying to describe. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wait a minute, Pastor, works? What's with this work thing? The deeds that you do after you surrender to God are stored up in heaven. Where's your treasure? Is it here? Or are you sending it ahead to eternity? 11, for there's no partiality with God. The same standard of judgment for every person, whether they're male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, clergy or laity, educated, uneducated. It doesn't matter. Everybody falls under the same standard. What did you do with Jesus Christ and his death for you? Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law, without having 613 commandments, not Jews, will also perish without law. And as many as sins in the law will be judged by the law. What in the world is he talking about? God is about to say that you and I have a conscience. No matter where we were born, what kind of a background we come from, no matter what kind of parents we had, teachers, church, no church, it doesn't matter. Now, if you are an anthropologist, you will say, Pastor, you're wrong. That's imposed by the culture. And I say, no, you're wrong. And I have some proofs for it. So the study of societies, anthropology, I heard the world's renowned anthropologist my first year in college. I'm going to date myself, but it's 1980. And her name was Margaret Mead's, brilliant lady. And I listened to her talk, and I knew there was something wrong. But at the time, I couldn't put my finger on it, because she had written a book called The Noble Savage. You may not have even heard of the book or read it, but it changed the way our society thinks about conscience. She went to Pago-Pago in the South Pacific, and she studied a group of people that were said to be the happiest people on the earth. The weather's absolutely phenomenal. We got palm trees blowing in the wind, and there's mango trees and all different kinds of guava fruit. You just live there and enjoy life. So she went there to find this perfect people, and she took all kinds of notes. She had secretaries with her, and she interviewed natives on the Pago-Pago Islands, and they figured out that she was going to give them money no matter what they said. So that she'd do an interview, and they'd write it all down, they'd get some money that was useful to them, and she'd say, would you come back tomorrow? And they say, yeah. You give me the same money? Yeah. And so they started doing this, and there were several of them, and there's a translator because she didn't speak the language. Long story short, it turns out they were lying to her just because they thought it was funny. Hey, you know, we don't have any rules here. You just go out and pick the fruit off the trees and share it with people around you because we're supposed to be loving. And she said, I knew it. It wasn't those Christians. It's not the law. It's not the Jews. These people do it naturally. Next day, they'd come back, where's my money? Took the money and say, yeah, and we don't have any marriage here. We just sleep with one another, whoever we want for the day. Here's your money. Okay, and they go on. And they're snowing this lady. She's brilliant, but she didn't speak the language. And she wrote this book, The Noble Savage, and everybody said, see, the savages are noble, they're loving, they just naturally come that way. 1980, the translator turns over and says, she's dead, Margaret Mead, And he says, I'm sorry, I overheard them plotting the next thing they're going to do. What do we tell her tomorrow? Well, tell her that the sky is green on the seventh of the month. And that's okay. She's going to give us money no matter. We're running out of things to tell her, so they're making stuff up. If you take an anthropology course today in any university in this area, they will quote Margaret Mead, the noble savage. I have a daughter who is an anthropologist, so I know about this stuff. God says, not so. Every person is born with a conscience, and I'll show it to you here in just a minute. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men in Jesus Christ according to his gospel. So that's where this whole thing is going. What's your proof, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. Those of you, probably many of you, were here when the Peace Child author, Don Richardson, spoke. Don is a brilliant guy. He just passed away a few months ago. We became friends over the years. He wrote a brilliant author, too, Pulitzer Prize for the Peace Child. If you've never read it, you should read it. So Don took his children and wife to Papua New Guinea in Indonesia in the 50s. And in the 1950s, the Sawai, S-A-W-I, tribe were still cannibals. And he went, took pictures, brought back all kinds of living proof. You say, well, I don't believe it. Wikipedia it. You got time. I'll keep talking. They're real. And there was some of them backslid just in the last 20 years or so. Okay. So he's there with his children, and they're living with one tribe that are cannibals. And he didn't know it, but he moved in with a tribe that's at war with another tribe just across the island. And somebody from that tribe had invited the tribe he was with over for dinner, if you get my meaning. And that set off this war. And so they're warring back and forth, killing people and taking them home for dinner and all that. So he gets there in the middle of this war, and it's so bloody that they decide, we need a peace. We need to go do a negotiation. So they invite him to come. He's the honored guest. He's come from far off, the white guy, all right? So he goes as a translator, and there's these two rows, he said, that went all the way through a valley, more than 100 feet long, of warriors from the other tribe. I mean, we're talking blowguns and spears with poison on the point and bows and arrows and feathered headdresses, just wild and crazy. And there's pictures online. And so he's watching all this, two lines of them. And then the king, the chief from the tribe that he's staying with, shows up with a newborn baby boy, his own son. And he takes the little boy and he walks down between these rows of warriors from the other tribe. And as he's almost to the end, at the end, the king steps out from the other tribe. And Don leans over to his translator and he says, are they going to kill the baby and eat it? And the guy said, oh, no, 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 no. That's not what this is about at all. Don had been trying to come up with a Sawai word that he couldn't find for redemption and forgiveness. They didn't seem to have anything in their culture that he could use to translate the Bible. And he tried to preach on it several times, and nobody understood what he was trying to get to. So as they watched this baby go down, the translator said, no, they're not going to eat the kid. That's the peace child. Okay, what's a peace child? As long as that baby stays alive, then there will be peace between these two warring tribes. If that baby dies by another person's hand or illness or anything else, the peace is off and they start having lunch again. He said, that's it. The following Sunday, he's speaking to most of the tribe, And he gets to the altar call and he says, God sent his son. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the peace child. And he said, they all went, oh, the peace child who is there to keep us honest with each other. And he has an altar call and natives get saved. And one of them says to him, and he wasn't prepared for this question, he said, well, what happened to the peace child? And Don says, we killed him. And when he said, the whole room, every warrior stood up, put their hands in the air and said, no, no, tell us that's not true. You killed the peace child, you idiot. And Don explained to them the death of the peace child allowed each one of them and every other person on the planet to surrender to him salvation for eternity. Now, they had a code of honor that nobody taught them. They were as far from being Christians as you possibly could be. They knew that it was wrong to eat your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. So, God's goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. Let me read that verse again. Or do you despise, look down on, want to ignore the riches of his goodness, his kindness, his forbearance, holding off, his patience and his long suffering, not knowing, not understanding that the goodness of God leads to repentance. What's interesting about the word knowing, agapo, comes from the word for knowledge, and the A in front of it means without experience. You've never experienced the goodness of God. If you could just experience it, then you would understand. So what's repentance? Because forgiveness is not exactly the same word today that it was then. It means to release, to let go. And his good works to us, you remember in Luke chapter 11 that Peter is fishing and they come back and they're cleaning their nets and Jesus walks them and says, how is fishing? He says, it was horrible. He labored all night, didn't catch a thing. The first honest fisherman ever in the world. And Jesus said, take me out in the boat. They said, Master, we've been out all night, but at your word, we'll go. And they go out. Jesus said, throw your net over the side. No, on this side. And you know the story. He throws the net out, and the fish come from every direction, fill up the net. It is a net-breaking catch. They can't pick it up into the ship. It's so full. And they call their buddies over with their ship so they could get all these fish in. Peter looks at the fish, and then he looks at Jesus, and he goes to his knees. He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The kindness of God filling those nets led Peter to repentance. He saw the heart of God. God was giving him something good to break through to him, that God is good and he wants relationship with us. So, close with this. I was reading a Washington Post article about presidential pardons, executive clemency, they call it. So, an exemption of punishment. What's interesting about it is it can't be reversed. It's irrevocable. An exemption from punishment. Any American who's in prison can write a letter to the president and asked to be pardoned, anyone, anywhere. So President Obama received more than 6,700 requests for a pardon, and he granted 212 of them. Then he granted some commutations, which just means a shorter sentence. Former President George W. Bush, during his 8 years in office, received 2,489 pardon requests. He granted 77. Joe Biden, former president, pardoned 8,064. President Donald Trump, in his first and so far in the second presidency, to the present, to today, 1,700. By contrast to that, we serve a God who is, according to Ephesians 2:4, rich in mercy, graciously pardons anyone who asks, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because Jesus paid the price of redemption, buying back for us. Do you need a pardon this morning? An exemption from punishment that can't be reversed? Then go to the King of Kings. He will always abundantly pardon, he promises. God's kindness and his goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering and you are patient and you're full of kindness and goodness, and you extend it to anyone who would surrender themselves to you. Now, most of us in this room have experienced that, and we know you. We've tested you, we've tasted you, Lord, and we found you to be good. But we pray for anyone here this morning or out on the radio or out on the internet that are watching who have not yet experienced this goodness, and pray that you would give them the grace, the courage, the desire to experience your forgiveness. Christians, please pray. I wonder how many people in this room need God's forgiveness. He's here handing out pardons to anyone who will ask. If you're here this morning and you've never asked God to forgive your sins, or you have and it was so long ago you've since fallen off the wagon, this moment is for you. We wouldn't do anything to embarrass you, but if you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to know that you're going to spend eternity with God, if you're ready to surrender your life, would you let me know you're ready by looking at me and raising your hand and say, Pastor, I need pardon. The very back row, two of you here. Yes, you too. Back row here, behind the sound booth. God bless you. Here, here, and here. Yes, right in front of me. God bless you. You, sir, in the back. God bless you. Anyone else over here I missed? If I missed your hand, don't worry. God didn't. God is here and ready to forgive. All we have to do is ask. So those of you that raised your hands, would you please join us? We're going to pray with you to make it easy. Pray out loud. Talk to God. We're going to ask him to forgive our sins. He's going to hear, and he's going to forgive you where you're standing. So everybody, please repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen and amen.